Father, grateful again this morning for us to have the opportunity to be here and to finish the last section of this great book that we spent so much time in. Pray that it would truly be a blessing to us, and that we could bring a sense of finality to some of the things that the author has developed, and see a little bit of the personal side of his relationship with his readers and learn some lessons from that as well. So I pray that you bless our time this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is lesson number 46 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And as you heard me mention in our prayer, we're of course have been in the last section, and we're in the last section of the last section of the last section. And we're gonna actually complete our analysis of the text today. I was looking just out of curiosity. When did we start this series? It was last year on March the 20th. And today is March 19th, so we got her done in less than a year. How about that? Back almost on the button. I am going to, I think, as I promised last time or two, because of the size and the magnitude and the degree of detail that we've gone through, I would like to do one more week next week where we just do a big picture overview, bring together all the big ideas in the book. I think this merits it. I don't know if I do that in every book we've gone through. I didn't do it in First John for sure, but having spent that much time, especially the level of detail that he gets into, I think it'd be good for us just to kind of go back and draw out the big picture just one more week. And then we'll be ready to start on Isaiah. So that's the plan anyway. So here we are. And I won't try to outline as we go through it. Basically, we looked last week at obey your leaders, which is actually part of the final words as I see it. And all we got left is the author makes a request for prayer from his readers. Then the author prays for his readers. And then there's some personal notes. So that's what we got left. So with that, here's our text. I think it's 8 verses, which is still a pretty good section to cover. Hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 25. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. You should know, I can laugh here. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So there's God's word this morning. May he bless this reading. So here we go. Pray for us, he says. So our authors ask his readers to pray for him, as the Apostle Paul often does in his letters. This is not unusual for us to see this in a New Testament letter. I give a number of places there where Paul does this. The request for prayer by the author shows that he has confidence in his readers as genuine fellow believers and reassures them of the warmth and humility of his attitude towards them. So he is asking for prayer, but I think there's a message in asking for prayer here. After all, he would not be asking them to pray for him if he had decided they were already in a state of apostasy. You know, there are some people who study the book of Hebrews who are convinced that the writer thinks they're already in apostasy, and he's just kind of, you know, writing to chew them out, so to speak. I don't think that at all. You've heard me say, I think he recognizes there's a danger there, but I think he still considers them fellow believers, and I think this could be pointed to as one of the evidences he asked for their prayer. If somebody's in apostasy, you don't have to say, hey, pray for me, would you? You know, that's just not the way you would do that. So he's showing a confidence in them. And it is true that to look at his wording here, desiring to act honorably in all things, he has spoken very frankly to them about the concerns he has for their spiritual well-being, as a genuine Christian friend and mentor should do. And we've covered some of those really hard sections. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 were some standouts, and there were others over and over. And those things are hard to say. Those kinds of hard warnings are hard to give, and they're hard to hear. And they tend to create friction. They tend to create hard feelings. And so I think he's doing a little bit of defense here, if you will. So let's see what he says. And though it may have been painful for them to hear him express his concerns, here's what he says. He is sure, that's the word he uses, that he has a clear conscience and that his conduct towards them can withstand the scrutiny of both man and God. You know, because it kind of hits you when you first read this. Pray for us, for we have a clear conscience. It's like, what kind of a prayer request is that? Usually you say, pray for us, I've got some problems going on in my life or something like that. You don't say, pray for me, I've got a clear conscience. But I think reading a little between the lines, maybe not too much, I think what's going on here is that he's asking for their prayer. And he's going to tell us his specific request in a minute. He does have an actual request, but he throws that in because I think he anticipates a little bit of ruffled feathers on their part, I suspect. And he wants them to know that the motive behind the stern admonitions given in this letter has not been hostility, but a desire to speak the truth in love. So I think that's what's happening. And again, I'm having to do a little bit of read between the lines. I acknowledge that, so I have to point that out, that this is not explicit. But there is an interesting parallel in Paul's letters where he does say more, and you don't have to read between the lines. So I thought I'd just point that out to you. In a similar manner, the Apostle Paul sought the prayers of the Corinthian believers on his behalf in a letter in which he had the painful experience of having to firmly reassert his apostolic authority. Now, if you're familiar with the letter of 2 Corinthians, you may or may not be, but I can tell you that just reading the letter of 2 Corinthians, you can just tell Paul is very much has his heart on his sleeve. He's reasoning with them and frustrated with them and all that. It was a very hard letter that he writes in 2 Corinthians. And he says this in the letter. Notice some of the similar ideas to what our author says in what we just read. He says, you also must help us by prayer. He's asking for their prayers for him in that. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, there's that conscience idea, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. And then later on in chapter 4, he says, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, there's the speak the truth and love idea, right? We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I think is a very similar idea conveyed by Paul in writing a hard letter to the Corinthians that seems to match, though he fills in enough that we could actually say with confidence that's exactly what's going on. In the letter to the Hebrews, I'm doing a little bit of connecting of dots there, so for whatever it's worth. So the author does mention one specific request that the Hebrew readers would ask God to hasten his return to them, he says. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, this request should no doubt increase the reader's assurance of the genuineness of his love for him. Now, he wants to come see them. He wants to be with them. Not only does he desire their prayers, but he longs to be united in person with them again, no longer separated by miles or suspicions. It's easy to become suspicious of somebody when they're no longer in front of you day in and day out, right? You can build it up in your mind. Have you ever done this? Somebody that you know, and then you start avoiding them. Next thing you know, you start building the narrative that makes things harder and harder to get back together. And he wants to be back together where they can settle some of this and clear it up, I think. So the implications of his brief request are, just to sort of summarize, the author has previously been associated with his readers, perhaps as one of their leaders. I wouldn't doubt that he was. He's writing this letter as a person who's a leader. He clearly has been with them before because he wants to be restored to them. He wants to come back to them. It's not the first time he's coming to visit. He's now in a different location, obviously, and he is, for the time being, being prevented from coming to them, though he hopes to be able to do so soon. So that's kind of the logistics of what's going on between the two of them. Well, then he goes on in verse 20, and he now is going to pray a prayer for them. So we see the author's requested prayer for himself, so in return he pronounces God's blessing upon his readers. And this is actually what we would refer to as a benediction. It's actually a little more than a prayer. So this rich benediction, and there's a briefer one in verse 25 coming up, are not merely the record of the author's prayer for his readers. It is a prayer of sorts for his readers, but it's a little more than that. Benedictions have more weight than just a prayer offered for others. Benedictions confer benefit through a minister authorized to speak from and for God. Benedictions in New Testament letters extend the Old Testament tradition of priestly blessing on Israel with the pronouncement of the Lord's name in order to convey a blessing on the people. And we see, like in Numbers 6, so shall the priest put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So this is it's a special kind of prayer that a leader prays on behalf of those under his charge, if you will. Okay, I don't want to get carried away with this and make some kind of a priestly function or something. We're all priests in Christ and all that. But I think there may be that sense that he has as a leader, and what we saw last week, having, you know, responsibility before God for them, and also the ear of God concerning them, that he not only prays for them, but he actually gives a sort of benediction. And we can sometimes kind of see this in our day. I know our pastor Paul sometimes at the end of his sermon will say, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you or something like that. That's a benediction in a sense. It's a sort of a prayer for the congregation, but it is asking for God's blessing as a leader over those in his charge. So the author begins the benediction by designating God as the God of peace. And this is a common phrase. Paul uses it a lot. And it should be understood to mean the God who gives peace. So of is a little bit vague. What do you mean God of in what sense? Well, it means a God who gives peace. The readers, since they were outside of the social mainstream, were experiencing significant stress. We know this. Furthermore, several exhortations in the letter have emphasized the importance of peace within the church itself, like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, be at peace with one another idea, or 13:1, even though the word peace is not used specifically, talks about brethren loving one another, having peace between them, and so forth. So the author reminds them that true peace that they very much need, we all need, comes from God. And then he goes on and says, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. What is this talking about? This is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as it turns out, this is the only explicit reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the entire letter. The only explicit reference. However, we hasten to say, while not explicitly mentioned elsewhere, the resurrection plays a major role in the book of Hebrews. It's just sort of an unspoken idea that is assumed in the background. And I'll just give you some examples. For example, in Hebrews 5:7, Jesus cried out to God and was saved from death. Now, it doesn't say this, but how? By the resurrection, right? He cried out to God and he was saved from death. Jesus enters the heavenly sanctuary. How? As the resurrected Lord. He couldn't enter the sanctuary if he'd remained dead. He's the Melchizedekan priest who abides as a priest by virtue, forever, by virtue of his resurrection. How could he be a priest forever if he wasn't resurrected, if he had died at some point? Or what set Jesus apart as a priest when he did this contrast between Jesus as a priest with the Levitical priesthood and Hebrews 7:8, for he has an indestructible life and he lives. Why? Because he was resurrected. And he isn't like the Levitical priests who were hindered by death. Remember he said, the Levitical priests, they can only serve for a while and eventually they die and have to be replaced. Jesus isn't like that. He continues forever and he always lives. Why? Because he was resurrected. And Jesus is the resurrected Lord sitting at God's right hand, and we have many references to that. So The word resurrection, or a phrase describing directly the resurrection, doesn't exist, but clearly it's operating in the background. The author has alluded to it, understands it, expects his readers to know it, but here he explicitly makes mention. But it's interesting, he uses a kind of an odd phrase. This jumped right out at me when I first read this. I would expect it to say something like, and I blame that on the translation at first, but it's not the translation, they're being faithful. I would expect him to say, now may the God of priests, who raised again from the dead Jesus, or something like that. But he says, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's kind of that brought again idea. And he talked about the great shepherd of sheep. Well, turns out this is an unusual verb for the resurrection, and it's probably reflecting an influence of Isaiah 63:11. See if you can follow this. That passage in Isaiah is speaking of Moses in the Exodus. And it says, in your Septuagint version, not in your English version, which is based on the Hebrew, you're going to find a little difference here. But in the Septuagint, which is the one our author uses, remember, who brought up from the sea the shepherd of the sheep. That's the phrase used there, brought up from the sea. Now, in the Exodus, the shepherd was Moses, according to Psalm 77. In fact, according to Psalm 77, it was actually Moses and Aaron. And the rescue in their case was from the sea. Remember, they crossed the Red Sea, but God rescued them from being washed away like the Egyptians were. But now the great shepherd, you know, Moses was the shepherd of the Israelite people who was rescued from the sea, but now the great shepherd, Jesus, has been brought up from the realm of the dead. You see that? There's a parallel going on here, and I think the author... It fits. I think there's a connection being made here. Again, he assumes his readers know these passages. We have to go back and look them up and go, oh, that's what he means. And, of course, Jesus' role as a shepherd, this is a familiar term to us, although actually this is the only place in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is referred to as a shepherd. So two unique things going on here. But Jesus as a shepherd fulfilled all kind of things. Ezekiel 34, for example, talks about the shepherd who is coming. Showing that Jesus is the new and true David, and that as shepherd, he will take care of the flock. So if you look at Ezekiel 34:23, it prophesies, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Okay, now this is Ezekiel. David has been in the grave for about 400 years by the time Ezekiel writes this. This is not about David as we knew him in his humanity back in 1000 BC. This is like 600 or so. This is a prophetic passage that talks about a great shepherd that David prefigured. We've used this kind of language before. The great and true David, who is Jesus Christ. So David prefigures Jesus in many ways. Not only is the great king, but here is the great shepherd. So that's being connected. Indeed, as the good shepherd, Jesus gave his life for the sheep. We all know this from the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep, right? And, of course, this idea of Jesus laying down his life for the sheep is not real far from the author's mind, because the very next phrase, he alludes to what? Jesus' blood. So there's all these ideas that have connections going on in the Old and New Testament that the author is familiar with, and he's pulling them all together in one very rich paragraph sentence, really. So in the original Greek, the phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant, it says, that is connected to the phrase, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So just reading this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, and it puts a comma in there and describes Jesus as the great shepherd. So it brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. What does that mean? How is Jesus brought again, resurrected from the dead by the blood of eternal covenant? What's that all about? Here's what I think the connection is. The word by the blood of eternal covenant, shows in this context the reason Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection, vindicated his sacrifice where he shed his blood, showing God approved of him yielding his life for others. God was pleased when Jesus offered his life and gave up his life and died on the cross. And to show his approval, he raised him from the dead. Now, because we're so familiar with the narrative, we think, how could he have done otherwise? Well, he wouldn't have. But the point is, that God was showing his favor upon Jesus by raising him from the dead. And there's a lot of language in the New Testament that talks about that. In Romans chapter 1 or something along that line, where God showed his Jesus had power because God raised him from the dead. It showed God's approval of Jesus. So I think that's the connection there. Of course, the blood of Jesus, and remember, and I've told you this before, when you see blood of Jesus, we're just simply talking about the death of Jesus. It's a metaphorical way of describing the death of Jesus. It's a shorthand metaphorical way. It's nothing to do with the liquid that flowed through his veins and arteries or anything like that. It has to do with the fact he shed blood and he died. And so when it talks about Jesus' blood, it's talking about Jesus dying. And it's the blood of Jesus that inaugurates the new covenant, or what's called here the eternal covenant. So he says the blood of the eternal covenant. We've heard this before, and I've brought this up before. Every time we have a Lord's Supper, we often read that, we will read that text. This is the new covenant in my blood. What's that all about? That means that Jesus' blood, his death, is what inaugurated the new covenant. That's what kicked it in the full gear. Now, of course, Jesus came announcing the kingdom. There were a lot of pieces already being put into place and spoken of and so forth. But things really went in the gear at the point Jesus died on the cross. That's when the new covenant was fully in place. The Spirit was given shortly thereafter on the day of Pentecost, and things began to take off. The new covenant scripture began to be written, and so on and so forth. But the inauguration of all that, and that's why he calls the new covenant his blood, or here, the blood of it's called the eternal covenant. That's another word for the new covenant. That's what's being talked about here. And, of course, the contrast between new and old covenants permeates Hebrews. We've seen that over and over. Jesus inaugurated a new and better covenant, as we're told, and there's several places where that's said. Furthermore, we're told in the book of Hebrews earlier that believers enjoy eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. Those are three different Hebrew passages. Why? Because Jesus instituted through his blood an eternal covenant. So there's an eternality about the new covenant that was not a part of the old covenant. And I think the author's choice of eternal is deliberate here. Because if the old covenant gave way to a new covenant, assurance is needed that the new covenant's here to stay. I mean, think about it. You talk about, hey, a new covenant has come. And that old one, you know, it was just pointing to this. It was temporary, and it's no longer in place. And so maybe the question goes through your mind, oh, that's great. Well, when's the next covenant coming? Right? It's kind of like technology. We get used to that, right? A new iPhone replaces my old one. Well, okay, when's the next one coming out? Well, the new covenant is the grand finale. That's it. There is no more. There is nothing better. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. So the word eternal is specifically chosen to communicate that idea. And furthermore, the new covenant is called an everlasting covenant in several places in the Old Testament. Now, we know about Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant. That's the most famous passage that the author even quotes back in Hebrews 8. But there's a number of other passages in the Old Testament talk about the everlasting covenant. I list them there, Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 37. The new covenant was something that was anticipated, and it was sometimes referred to as the everlasting covenant, that final thing that was going to be coming that everything else is pointing to. So then he goes ahead and he makes his actual request on their behalf to the God of peace. And the wording here I thought was just a bit stiff. I'm sure they're trying to be fair with the Greek. They are. But I reword a little bit just to get the idea using as many of the same words as I could. So the author is praying here that the God of peace will equip his readers with every good thing that they need in order to do his will. That's what he's basically saying here. The God of peace will equip his readers with every good thing they need in order to do his will. That's what he's praying will happen to these readers. Furthermore, he prays, the God of peace would work in us, he broadens it out to us, all of us, would work in us to do what is pleasing to him through the power of Jesus Christ, that power that was given to raise Jesus, that power that is a part of Jesus. It's through Jesus that we have the things that we have. Now, given the rest of the letter, the author is probably thinking particularly of their perseverance. That's one thing he's very concerned about, the good work of perseverance, a very important good work. But it wouldn't be limited to that. And, of course, the readers, in fact, none of us, not just the readers, none of us have the internal capacity to fulfill what is written here. We do not have the ability to do God's will as we ought. Therefore, the author prays for God's power to be unleashed in them, and at the same time asks that his petition will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It's only by the grace of God that we're able to do what we do. And of course, he does give us grace, so we are able to do these things, and we do have that ability, but only because he gives it to us. And this is an idea similar to one that is expressed in a passage that you probably are very familiar with. It's a very often quoted passage in Philippians 2. See if you recognize it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You remember that passage? We'll bring this up in the discussion time because it seems to be a combination of ideas that it makes you kind of do a double take. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who does works in you to do will and to do. Wait a minute, I thought you wanted me to work. Okay, so we're going to talk about that, but we'll save that for discussion time. So then he ends with a sort of a what they call a doxology, a praise of God. The God who's done this great work for the believers, who sent the great shepherd to atone for their sins, instituted an eternal covenant, the new covenant, deserves all glory and all praise for all time. And so he says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. His magnificent love exhibited to the readers, the wonder of his plan of salvation, elevate our hearts so that we're drawn to give great praise and glory to God both now and forevermore. We never want to forget all that God has done for us. We never want this to grow old. This is something, it's renewed, and it needs to be something that inhabits our praise. As we pray to God, we ought to be overflowing with thanksgiving for all that God has done. And he reminded us of so much of it here, and he's just few tightly packed theological verses here. Well, then he has a few personal notes here right on the end. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. And I heard someone laugh earlier when I read that. It is kind of funny. The word of exhortation refers to the whole preceding letter that we've just been spending a year studying. Brief exhortation, my word of exhortation. And the reason I would connect that especially is because in Acts 13:15, when the rulers of the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch sent a message to Paul and Barnabas, they invited them to pass on any word of exhortation which they may have for the assembled congregation. So what were they asking them to do? Say, hey, you guys want to give a sermon? Yeah, they recognized them as visitors of note. Probably they were dressed in a certain particular type of attire that gave them, clued them in, they might have some be men who had something to say, and they said, do you guys want to give a sermon? So a word of exhortation is a description given of a sermon in that day. So what he's saying here is, bear with my sermon, if you will. And that's a very suitable description for this letter, which is, many have said, a sermon in written form. We talk about it being a letter, and it certainly is that, but it's almost like a sermon that he wrote down. It has that feel to it, doesn't it? That's the exhortation. It's like a sermon you would hear. With, of course, a few personal marks added at the end. But here's why we laugh. But how could a document of this length be appropriately spoken of as briefly? Right? Like, are you kidding me? Well, it might be a long letter, but it's not a long sermon. It can be read out loud in about an hour. That's not a real long sermon. Maybe this is God's divine way of showing us how long sermons ought to be. I'm just kidding. But interesting. You can read the whole letter in about an hour. And you just say, it's just a brief sermon. I mean, in fact, you remember at one point the writer said, there's much we have to say. Another point indicates we could have said much more. You know. So he said, I could have said a lot more. I tried to keep it brief. Okay. I guess that's always the thing with preachers and congregations. You know, on one hand, we like the preaching, but sometimes people are looking at their watch. He's just concerned about that. So the added remarks by having written you briefly makes it clear that it's the length of his exhortation, not its content, that our author thinks the readers might find wearisome. He's just afraid they're going to be going, when is he going to be done with this thing? Maybe, I don't know. I don't want to read too much in there. It's kind of humorous. But well, he has some other personal remarks. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. You go, Timothy? That Timothy? Maybe. So the author elaborates on his intention to return to his readers by mentioning Timothy had been released from imprisonment and will accompany him if he comes soon. And this is the only explicit place we have mention of Timothy's imprisonment. So that's kind of interesting. Scholars have fun trying to make that all fit together somewhere. But the Timothy mentioned here is probably the Timothy who served as Paul's associate, which is probably what you were thinking when you saw that in Acts 16 and a lot of Paul's letters. Same Timothy. So the writer of Hebrews had a close relationship, and the readers of Hebrews had a close relationship with Timothy. In fact, he's apparently so known to the readers, he doesn't need to introduce who Timothy is. He doesn't even say anything about who he is. He just assumes they know who our brother Timothy is. So there's a connection going on there. In fact, in the early church, this familiar mention of Timothy caused some early church fathers to believe that the Apostle Paul is actually the one who wrote Hebrews. And there are still people today who think that. I know R.C. Sproul thinks that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. And some of my commentaries, it throws me off a little bit at first because I'm so used to thinking of the author, as I've been saying all the way through. They start talking about, and so Paul says here, and I'm thinking, what are we talking about? Oh, that's right, he thinks Paul wrote this letter. You know, and I'll just say, as I did, I think I pointed this out in the introduction. It's been so long. The arguments against Pauline authorship would seem to preclude that possibility, in my opinion. I'm not going to lose sleep if somebody still thinks Paul wrote it, but here's one of the strongest reasons that I doubt that. We all know, we all know the Apostle Paul stressed that his call to apostleship came from the risen Christ himself, unmediated by other men or even other apostles. Remember in Galatians 1, he stresses this point. Galatians 1:1 and 11 through 17, you go back and reread that. There's no doubt Paul said, I didn't get my gospel from anybody. I got it directly from the risen Christ, no other man. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, he says otherwise. He says, it seems unlikely then that Paul would say, as the author of Hebrews does, that he received the message of salvation through other apostles. So in Hebrews 2:3, he just says it kind of casually. He doesn't make a big deal of it. He just says that the message we received from those who heard it directly, that would be the apostles. You know, like 1 John talking about that which we heard and we see and we passed on to you. That's what apostles did. They heard directly and they passed it on. And he's just saying to the readers, this message that we all heard from the people who heard it directly, that wouldn't be something Paul would say, I don't think. So for that reason, I checked Paul off the list as a possibility. Again, somebody wants to hold that, I'm not worried about it, just an interesting point. Then he says, greet all your readers and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. And of course, this exchange of greetings between a letter's author and those with him on one hand and then the recipients on the other is kind of customary New Testament record. We see this in letters. We see this in Paul's letters, and we're used to this. This is interesting, though. Those who come from Italy probably refers to believers who are now traveling with the author who once lived in Italy and wish to send greetings to the Hebrew readers back home. Which implies what? That the Hebrew readers are in Italy, maybe Rome. I think I suggested that in the introduction. You may not remember that by now. And perhaps these believers who are traveling with him, these expatriates, if you will, were among those exiled when the Emperor Claudius banned Jews from Rome in AD 49. It was a well-known historical event. In fact, it's mentioned in Acts 18:2. Aquila and Priscilla were exiled from Rome as a part of this edict by Claudius. And maybe there were others. There were others. There were others who were kicked out. Maybe some of them are believers who are now traveling with this author, and they want to say hi to the folks back home. Maybe. That's what seems to be going on here. This is kind of interesting. And of course it is, grace be with all of you. And of course, New Testament letters often end with the prayer of grace be given to the recipients. And grace is really a fitting note on which to end a letter like this one, isn't it? It's so full of what God has done for the people of Christ. What other word could we pick that would fit better and describe and pull together the idea of the whole book? So the author closes by praying for God's unmerited favor. That's what grace means. It means undeserved, unmerited favor that God shows to all his readers. Again, I think he considers them to be Christians. Well, there it is. There's our letter. Whatever we got to do with it, wave a checkered flag. Or all right. Well, we have some discussion time. Like I said, next week we'll try to pull this all together in a more big picture sort of way. But let's go ahead and have our discussion. It would seem in his closing remarks that the author counterbalances the strong admonitions and warnings given to his readers earlier in the letter by asking them to pray for him, assuring them that he had a clear conscience and acted honorably in all things, letting them know he wanted to return to be physically present with them, and pronouncing God's blessing on them through a rich benediction. Do you think there is wisdom in the author's approach that we could learn from when we find ourselves in a situation where we have to give strong warning or admonition to someone we care about? If so, what are some of the wisdom principles that you see illustrated here? I mean, that's a very hard thing we have to do from time to time. If we're faithful and we're going to be true friends to others that we love, from time to time, we're probably going to have a talk about something that went on that involves some confrontation, some admonition, and those things are never easy to do. And they're never easy to receive, are they? They are not. But I think he shows some wisdom here in the way he approaches them, because he had to do that very thing in this letter. We've seen it in chapter 6, chapter 10, as I pointed out. What kind of things do you see him doing here at the end to kind of soften the blow, maybe? Well, that's a good way to express it. Am I just making this up? Anybody see anything here?
No. I'm maybe a little confused just in that you listed them. I mean, these are the principles. He's commending them.
Okay.
He's speaking words that would let them know, look, I consider you brothers and sisters, right?
Right.
So by doing those four things that you've listed there.
Yeah, I did list them, but I didn't connect the dots.
Okay.
That's what I want. I want us to connect the dots. So you just did it just now. You said he commended them, okay? And it's one thing to say, you know, what, he assured them he had a clear conscience and act, whatever, pronouncing a blessing and so forth. If you're going to talk to somebody and you have some hard things to say, it does help somewhere in the course of that conversation, perhaps a little early on, to let them know that you do appreciate it. This is not a wholesale rejection. But you're letting them know that you love them, you value them, you see good things in them, you care about them.
I think, didn't in chapter 6, after he gave probably the sternest rebuke,
yes,
didn't he right after that say, but we have better thoughts toward you about this?
He did, yeah. We expect better things concerning salvation for you. That's right. He'd been doing it all along. I think he's just kind of doing it here at the end with the clear conscience business and all that. Yes.
You know, identifies evidence of grace in them, and he calls them a church.
Yes.
I mean, you've got problems with immorality in there. You've got problems with conflict. You've got problems with doctrine, but you're still a church.
Yeah.
And that has made me be more careful and cautious in how I speak towards other churches that have just gone way crazy left field, when maybe there's hope. You know, just holding out hope for those brothers.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Still worthy of rebuke, but also is there grace here? Is the gospel here? And start with that.
You know, another passage that stands out in this regard for me is in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, if you're familiar with that one. When Jesus Christ speaks to the seven churches, and he kind of goes down a list, and he treats them a different way because they're in different places, aren't they? But almost every one of them, there are probably an exception or two, but almost every one of them, he says, I know of your works, I know of your deeds, I know of this, I know that you don't tolerate those who hold false doctrine. You know, he tells them good things, but then he says that scary phrase, but I have somewhat against you. And then he launches into the And sometimes that someone against you means, and if you don't straighten up, I'm going to remove the candlestick, meaning you no longer will be a church. You're, no, you're a church now, but you're barely hanging on. You better get with it. So, again, even Jesus, who knows all things and can say whatever he wants, even uses, if you will, sort of a tactic, so to speak, or an encouragement, if you will. There's a phrase, I sometimes don't like the phrase, but I kind of get the point. People don't care what you know if they don't know that you care. Okay? Now, part of me wants to say, you know what, people ought to be willing to hear the truth, whatever the case. But it's just human nature that we don't like to have people coming at us with a club.
That's right. And I don't think it's the flatter, you're not trying to butter
right.
them up.
Yeah. So,
can I?
Yeah, go ahead.
And I agree with everything you're saying, and you certainly sure. see this in this letter. I mean, Paul brought up that. The
perfect
psalm,
example. He's buttering you up, and then he's yeah. saying, but.
But. I have someone against you. No, okay.
But what comes to my mind is Psalm 141, where David said, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it will be an excellent oil." So if it's a truthful rebuke, and then, of course, David himself experienced this with Nathan the prophet.
Yes, yes.
Because Nathan the prophet came, and he was just, yeah. he gives this illustration, and he says, "You're the man."
Yeah, right
and
between there, the eyes.
You know, so yeah. so whether for us, I think, as recipients, sure, we would like to be told these things, but even if it's not presented to us in that way, we need to receive it and consider it.
Yes.
Now, if it's not the truth, that's a whole other story.
Correct, right.
But no matter how we're rebuked or corrected, we should receive it and consider it and pray and examine if this is the truth.
That's a really good point. You know, in a perfect world, a mature believer will take it without all the prep. It's just that in the real world, sometimes when we're dealing with others, it helps.
Yeah, and I think it's the two sides.
Yeah.
When we're giving it, we should give it that way.
Yeah.
But if we receive it the other way, we should still receive it.
Yeah, it's just because they really are doing a good thing, assuming right. that they're, as you say, right. You know, that has to yeah. be accepted too. But I think it's interesting he asked them to pray for him as well. It's hard to pray for somebody on a regular basis and not start to care about them. There's something psychological in that. So, and interesting, Paul asked the same thing. Pray for me. So, even if it's pray that I get to come to you, whatever. So, anyhow, let me, I got one more question I thought we'd look at. I pointed out that when the author prayed concerning his readers that God would equip them with everything good that they may do his will, working in them that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus. I pointed out it was reminiscent of Philippians 2, where it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so I got to just kind of tease this a little bit and say, does it seem like a mixed message? And obviously I don't think it is, but on the surface, to say that we should do God's will, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and turn around and say when we do these things, it's actually God who's working in us to do these things? If God is the one who does the work, does that mean that we don't have to work at doing these things? Is it sort of a, like one philosophy is called the let go and let God idea? I'm very much against it, but yeah, you just let go. God will work in you. Is that the way it works? How do we put these ideas together? They go together. I'm not saying they don't. I'm just trying to tease out some thought, if you will.
Maybe the point of that sentence is not the workout. It's the with fear and trembling. Because it's God who works in you.
Because it's what?
Because it's God who works in you. So the point is to do it with fear and trembling, not so much. Go work out your salvation.
Okay. But he does tell them to work out their own salvation. And at the same time, he's also, the Hebrew writer is praying that God will do the work. And he's obviously expecting them to not fall away. Mm-hmm. He hopes they won't. Anybody want to comment on that? People have trouble with this sometimes. I think once you get it and understand the sovereignty of God and how he works, this is not a mystery, but we need to talk it through. We need to process it in case there are those who are still kind of trying to figure that out, because I think there are those people. Anybody want to take a crack at it?
Yeah, so if you're not working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you're not.
Yeah.
So the charge to do it, it's like when you know that you are producing fruit, then you know you are beloved, chosen by God. So, and it drives us to humility, because we know we would not be doing this if it were not for God.
That's right.
Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives. So he knows that he is living this out, but then he gives glory to where it deserves to go, to Christ.
And I think that may be one of the key points, as I see it at least. Who gets the credit for you? If you happen to be successful at working it out and doing it or whatever those things involve, who gets the credit? It's all God. Because ultimately, you would have done nothing if God had not first worked in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is the initiator. God is the one that puts us in the position to where we do these things. And the fact that we are doing it is simply a reflection of the fact that God has already worked in us. It's evidence of God's work. But as we experience these things, we experience it as hard work, as making an effort, as struggling, as pushing ahead. We don't experience it like a ride in a theme park where we're just dragged along on the track. You know, it's not the way the Christian life is lived. The Christian way of life is lived with blood, sweat, and tears. The Christian way of life is tough. The Christian way of life, at times you're just, you know, on the verge of, you know, struggling sometimes. Not always. I mean, there are great joyful moments and bliss and all that, but there are going to be those times we should never let people think that everything's just so easy. Once you become a Christian, everything's happy, happy, happy all the time. If anything, you know, your life becomes a lot harder, but you have the means to deal with it. That's the glory of it all. So I think it's worth camping on that idea, because I think it's easy to forget. I think there's even some little ditty songs we sometimes sing that I don't particularly like. I forget the names of some of them now, but you know what I'm talking about, you know, now I am happy all the day. I don't know, in a sense you could say that, but it's like the Christian way of life can have some tough times. Can it? We can all testify to that.
Is it the same idea too of the working part of God is going to provide? How much more is he? If he provides for the flowers, how much more is it you? But it doesn't mean we sit back and just wait for God to provide. We still have to go out and work.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And even in practical ways, you know, I've talked to people who've actually said something like this, like they need to get a job. You know, the scriptures, I think, encourage productive work on the part of able-bodied people, especially those who need to be providing for families and so forth. And so this person knows that. And so you're praying for them. And you say, how's the job hunt coming? And they're like, well, you know, when God's ready for me to work, he'll provide one. True. Where have you looked? You have a resume? Right? You know, it's like, well, God will provide. And, you know, I use the illustration, it's kind of like, you know, if you're sitting out in the middle of the freeway, you know, you say, well, God will protect me if he wants me to live. True, but God gave you some legs, and you might want to get off the freeway. Not a safe place to be. That sounds dumb, but you know what I'm saying? Some people just, they start getting in these sort of, I call it spook mode, where they just think some kind of spooky way God's going to do something mysterious. Well, God does work in mysterious ways, maybe, and behind the scenes in ways we don't expect. I grant that. But God also expects and commands us to work and to make an effort and to do good. And part of doing good in terms of involves work, and part of doing work means finding work to do.
I think it's very similar to God is sovereign, why pray?
Yes.
Because it's not, we're not bending his arm to do something. He's determined, he's divine. He'll do as he wills.
Yeah, absolutely.
And yet he's willed that through the agency of our prayers, he will bring about good.
It's true.
Why does he do it? I don't know. But that's how he does it.
Yeah.
Therefore, we should pray.
Right.
Similar to get to work. Similar to evangelize.
Yes. Yes. All right. Well, let's, again, very good practical stuff all the way, practical all the way to the end, this book was. And I even intend to make the overview very practical, because if we're going to be bringing together a lot of those ideas. So I hope I'll see you next week for that. In the meantime, we'll wrap up here. Father, we just are thankful for this time that we've spent together. Thankful for your word. Thankful that that you are a sovereign God who does work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, knowing full well what we would be without that. We can't even imagine. We would be destined for hell. Instead, you put a new song in our mouth. You've given us a new spirit. You've given us a new heart. And you've given us work in your word and in your church. And pray that we might day in and day out be encouraged to do that through all the struggles, through all the difficulties, not lose heart. And just thank you for this time we've had to spend in this letter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.